Open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So if you'll make your way there. Tonight we begin to really get into the theme and to focus, and the really the focus of 1 Chronicles as we come to chapter 11. And the focus, of course, is, we talked about it already, but it's the establishment of the Davidic dynasty or the kingdom and its spiritual foundation and the blessings of God that were coming upon the nation of Israel as King David was going to be raised up now to be the king. Now last week we saw in chapter 10, there was a bridge in chapter 10. And we saw that in chapter 10 was the end of the reign of King Saul, which was really a sad thing in a way, because when King Saul came into power, the reason that he came into power is because the people began to get tired of the judges and Samuel and all of that. And they didn't want God basically to lead them anymore. They wanted a man to lead them. And so God gave them what they asked for. God gave them King Saul. King Saul was not that great of a king. In fact, we read last time about some of the stuff that he was going to require of the people. A lot of military stuff and people being a servant, the taxes and all of the stuff that he brought. He was not that great of a king. But even worse than that, the sad ending and the debacle of those 42 years of King Saul being the king of Israel, we saw that it went downhill fast near the end. And God himself ended up taking King Saul out. And we saw why. Let's look back at chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 14 of 1 Chronicles, and we can see why the Lord took Saul out. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted in a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him. And he turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now notice something interesting in the wording, the language that's used here. It says that he killed him. God killed him. But yet what we see, that the reason that he died, or the way that he died, is it was in a battle with the Philistines. He had been shot through with arrows. And at that point, he asked his armor bearer to kill him, because he didn't want to be taken by the Philistines and for them to, you know, make show of him and torture him and all that. And so his armor bearer wouldn't do it, we saw, and then so he fell on his own sword. And it's interesting though when we read this, because often God will use different methods to bring about his purposes and accomplish his purposes. And God can use the righteous, and God can use the wicked if he wants to. He can use any means that he wants to, and there we go, in order to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, he used the Philistines to accomplish taking Saul out. Now, we're told here at the end of verse 14 that he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, we saw the reasons already. We won't go over them again, why it happened. King Saul turned away from the Lord. He was unfaithful to the Lord. He committed sin against the Lord. He didn't keep the word of the Lord. And ultimately, he consulted in a demonic medium for guidance instead of the guidance of the Lord. And so that cost him the kingdom and it cost him his life. Now, as we look at this, let's understand something. When it tells us that God took the kingdom from Saul and he gave it to King David, I think it's important for us to grasp this and to think about this. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is sovereign over nations, that God is sovereign over kings, that God is sovereign over rulers, and God is even sovereign over our lives, our everyday lives. Psalm 75 verse 6 says it like this: "No one from the east or the west, nor from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another." Think about that in light of what we see in our own culture today. A lot of times we get all upset about who's in power, right? But they couldn't be in power, really, if God didn't allow it. And so God is sovereign over those kinds of things. He brings one down, he exalts another. He can take someone out. He took Saul out. He put King David in his place. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at tonight in chapter 11. It says, "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh.'" Verse 2, "Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.'" We'll stop there just for a little bit. Word's out now. Saul's dead. So Israel gathers together. The people gather together at Hebron. And they come to bring their support for the new king. And when you look at this, we see that David was really God's anointed king and God's appointed king, God's chosen king. Now, the story of God choosing David is really a neat story because David was sort of an unlikely choice, if you think about it from a worldly perspective. Saul, on the other hand, was big and strong and handsome and tall and powerful. He was kingly material, kingly looking from a worldly perspective. David was not like that. In fact, let's turn over to how the Lord chooses David. Let's turn back, and we've talked about these Samuel and Chronicles paralleling each other. So turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we can read the story about how David was anointed as the king and how all this came about. It's a neat story. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Samuel was well known as the prophet of God. And so when Samuel showed up, they're like, "Uh-oh, what's up? What do we do wrong?" You know, it's like they're kind of scared. Verse 5, and he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And now, even Samuel, when he's looking at the sons of Jesse, and he sees this first one, he goes, "Wow, this guy's got to be the one." He's sort of guessing. He doesn't know. God hasn't said this is the guy, but he thinks to himself, he's the one. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. Yeah, there we go. I can't talk tonight. I'm half out of it. But he says, "Because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What an amazing verse. Isn't that awesome? You know, we have a tendency, especially in our culture, to be very outward as far as how we make judgments. We look at the outward appearance of people. And people, some people are great at even putting on that persona or that facade of being awesome outwardly, right? But God is looking at something more important than that. God looks at men's hearts. And God sees what nobody can see. And so he tells Samuel, he says, "Look, Samuel," he said, "don't look at what man looks at. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at that physical stature." And the thing is that that's what Saul had been. Saul had been this really awesome looking, handsome, big, strong king. And apparently, Eliab was sort of like that. So Samuel thought, this has got to be the one. And the Lord says, "No, don't look at him. outwardly. He said, I'm looking at the heart. Verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. I'm glad he didn't name them all. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? So here he brought all of his sons. He brought them to this sacrifice. And they're all set apart like they were supposed to. They got themselves all ready. And now they've all passed before Samuel. And the Lord says, no, it's none of these guys. I've chosen none of these. Verse 11. And Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy, meaning many believe that he was a redhead, kind of ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, but he's a little guy. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So he's the little one, the youngest one. And he says, anoint him. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And notice this, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we see here this amazing thing happens as he gets called by God. And God calls him now to be the king of Israel. But when we come back to our text, notice what the call on his life is. It's really neat. And so he calls him to be the king of Israel. And he says there in the last part of verse 2, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Two things. He was a political king, but he was also called to be a spiritual leader. He was to be a shepherd. And the kings, they really did set, if you look at the history of Israel, northern and the southern kingdom, what you find is that they really set the spiritual climate and the atmosphere in the kingdom based upon who was the king. And it's been like that sort of in our country as well. You guys that have been around and seen many presidents, you know that the spiritual atmosphere changes from president to president, right? But it was more so like that even with Israel. And so David was called to be a spiritual leader and also a political leader. But I think the spiritual aspect was much more important. A shepherd's job was to take care of the sheep, to lead them on godly paths. And so a great leader, to me, a great leader is a godly, God-fearing leader. That's what makes a great leader. One who is led himself so he can lead. And that was King David. He was a man after God's own heart. And he, for the majority of his reign, was a spiritual beacon in Israel. And he led well, because he was dependent upon God to lead his own life. And that is the key to all of this. Great leaders are dependent, not independent or self-dependent. They're dependent upon God. So he grew up. Another thing about King David, as we saw when he was called, what was he doing? Taking care of the sheep. So he understood shepherding. And so that helped him, I believe, know how to shepherd God's people as well. In fact, when you look at King David, King David wrote Psalm 23, which is a beautiful, amazing psalm concerning the Lord being his own shepherd. So he was shepherded by the Lord. He looked to the Lord to shepherd his life. And that's what really made King David a powerful leader, a great leader, a spiritual leader. In fact, you guys know the psalm, but let's just read it just to remind ourselves of where his heart was at. And why God called this guy to lead. And it's so beautiful as he's expressing in Psalm 23 his own heart before the Lord. And remember, this is very personal as David is writing this. He says, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There's that person, he's speaking about that personal relationship that he had with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And it's neat because this is sort of not only is it a proclamation, but it's a testimony as well. He's proclaiming that God is a shepherd, and because God is a shepherd, he's not going to want. But I believe it's a proclamation and a testimony. He didn't want for anything because the Lord was his shepherd. The Lord took care of them. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And this is neat because when you look at David's life, he had his ups and downs. In fact, David wrote a lot of the Psalms during downtimes in his life. But it was always the Lord that restored him. It was always the Lord that brought him back, that strengthened him. So he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And isn't it neat when you really realize that when the Lord is our shepherd, that's how he's always going to lead us. He's always going to lead us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say, though the Lord takes me around the valley, though I walk through it. He says, even if I have to walk through that valley, he said, I will fear no evil, for you, the Lord, is my shepherd. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so just a beautiful picture of God's divine protection and God's divine discipline. And then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And we're going to see in our story here that he gets anointed with oil as he is called now to be the king. And we see that Samuel anointed him. Now he's going to get anointed again. And so he says, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And the anointing of oil was a picture and symbol of the Holy Spirit. And David was a young man. As a young man, we saw he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the key as well for all of us in our lives. If we're going to live for God and we're going to honor God and we're going to be glory to God, we need to be people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can live the Christian life. And praise God that that promise is given to us in Luke chapter 11, that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, He will give us the Holy Spirit. I pray every single day for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I want all the Holy Spirit has to give me. That's what I want. And so we need Him. And so He says, you anoint my head with oil. My cup, I love this. He doesn't say my cup is really dry. He said my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this was David's proclamation and David's testimony that the Lord was his shepherd, but he was also called to be that kind of a leader, to shepherd the people and to be there to help them to know God as well. And so he was submitted, and thus he was a good shepherd because he was submitted to the chief shepherd. And so we look at verse 3. He says, it tells us back in our text, he says, therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So they're doing this in obedience to what God had already done. And I think that's important. The elders come and they come to give David their devotion. They make a covenant before the Lord with David and they anoint him. And notice they anoint him because he was already anointed. That's important. God had already anointed him. God had already called him. And in essence, they were acknowledging what God had already done in his life. You see, guys, what's important for us to recognize about the call of God is that God is the one that calls. God is the one that anoints. Men really can't do that. See, if God hasn't done it, it won't matter if men anoint a person if God hasn't done it. You can't really expect someone that's not called to do the job if God has not first called him, enabled him, and anointed him to do the job. And that's the problem, I think, sometimes with seminaries and all that. You know, people go to seminary sometimes for weird reasons. I remember I met a pastor here in town one time, and he was a pastor of one of the churches here and one of the major denominations here. And we went out to eat lunch, and he was kind of new in town, and we were getting to know each other. And so he asked me why I went into the ministry, and I told him my testimony and how I felt like God called me into the ministry and what he called me to do and all that. And it was interesting because when I asked him why he went into the ministry, his reasons were so far different than mine. I really felt like God called me to do this, and that God gifted me and wanted me to do this. And when I first came to the Lord, I didn't even know what a pastor was. But there was something that God began to show me that he wanted for my life. And that's why I followed that course. Because my course originally was to go into criminology or something like that, you know, and maybe be a cop or something, you know. But that was a whole different thing. That was what I thought. But when the Lord called me, then he said, this is what I want you to do. And as time went on, it began to become more and more apparent to me that this is really the course that God wanted me to follow. And I'll never forget when I came to Silver City, the very first time I came here to meet Dia's grandparents. And Dia's grandpa was a dentist here in town. And I'll never forget, he took me aside into his office, and he was a smart, very well-educated man, and he was into making money in the stock market and all that. He was a very successful dentist businessman. And he took me in his office, and he says to me, I'll never forget, he says, so, tell me, what do you want to do with your life? Because, you know, I wanted to marry his granddaughter. So he grills me, you know. What do you want to do with your life? And I said, well, I feel like God has called me to go into the ministry. He goes, what's the money like? And I said, I don't know. That's not why I'm doing it. And he looked at me like, you nutcase, you know. And I just said, I feel like that's what God's calling me to do. And so I felt like that from the very beginning. But back to the other guy. So now I go out to lunch with this guy, and he tells me, yeah, the reason I went into the ministry, he goes, I looked at all the different options out there, and I saw that in my denomination that I grew up in, that the ministry was really a good calling because they had really good benefits, the money was good, they had a great retirement program. I'm like, what? I'm like thinking, what are you talking about? You know, I think didn't make any sense to me. So I think sometimes people go into the ministry and they're really not called, maybe. I'm not saying he wasn't, but I think that, you know, you can go to seminary and you can do all those. You can go to college and get a degree in theology and become a doctor this or doctor that. It doesn't mean that God has called you, and it doesn't mean that God has anointed you. But King David, he was called and he was anointed. And so they recognized that. They recognized what God had done. And so the elders come and they anoint David king over Israel. And when they anointed, they would just, you know, we talk about anointing people with oil today, like in James chapter 5, if you're sick, it says, call the elders and anoint them with oil. And usually what we do is we give a little dab and we put it on their forehead and we pray for them. But in Israel, when they anoint you with oil, they take the big flask and they just pour it all over you, just ran down your beard and everything, you know. And we don't normally do that anymore. But anyway, that's how they did it. And so he was anointed the king of Israel according to what God had said, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And then in verse 4, we come and notice what it says. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. It was called back then, that's what it was called before this, before it became officially Jerusalem. But the reason it was is because, notice who lived there, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus were said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, however you say his name, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now this little section next, what happens is that David now is anointed the king, and now he wants to establish his throne and his kingdom. And he needs a place to do it. And so from the very beginning of the reign of King David, Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And it's always been the capital of Israel. It's tried. People have tried to change it. They've tried to steal it. They try to do all this stuff. But in the eyes of God, Jerusalem has always been the capital of Israel. So when our president recently said it's the capital of Israel, and people freaked out, the reason they freaked out is because they're biblically illiterate. That's why they freaked out. And so, but the Bible tells us, here's what David did. And he's the one that establishes it. And it's always been ever since then. Okay? And the land belongs to Israel. Yes, Israel's messed up and God's kicked them out as a punishment, but he said, I'll bring you back. And in 1948, they came back. And they have been established by God. And you know what? Israel is not innocent. And yes, people say, oh, what about them? They're full of, you know, atheism and all that. And you go to Israel and you will freak out that that's true. When you go to Tel Aviv, I went to Tel Aviv, there's nightclubs everywhere. There's gay people walking down the street holding hands, kissing. And I'm like, where are we? You know, but in Jerusalem, it's different. It's more spiritual in Jerusalem. But in Tel Aviv, in Israel, it's like that. So there's a lot of atheism. And then you go to Jerusalem and you have the Orthodox Jews. And, you know, people say, well, the Orthodox Jews. But the Orthodox Jews, they don't like Christians. They persecute Christians. So Israel's kind of lost. And even though they're that way, God's still bringing them back because he's going to do something. He's going to do a miracle spiritually in Israel. And the Jews are going to come to faith. Romans chapter 11 says so, and so does Zechariah chapter, I think it's chapter 11, chapter 12. It says they will recognize the one that they have pierced and they will mourn. Their eyes are going to be open. So people are all, oh, Israel this and Israel that today, all mad. But you know what? God is doing something. Just hold on. Don't freak out. God's going to do something. Right? God's got it all under control. So they're coming back to the land now as a result of the promise in Jeremiah chapter 30. God says he's going to bring them back to the land. They're going to inhabit the land. They're going to come from everywhere and come back. And that's what's happening. And yes, spiritually, they're still kind of messed up. But there are Messianic Jews. There's a move of God there. And many people are coming to faith in Jesus. And I see people say, well, what about the Palestinians? Well, there's Christian Palestinians there too. And you know, the Lord's doing a work there. And most of them, I mean, the Palestinians, most of them are Muslim. And they hate Israel, right? And so there's a lot of conflict there, but the Lord will sort it all out. It'll get sorted out. So, you know, people freak out, but it'll get sorted out. But as of now, that's what's going on there. You know, it's the capital again, but it's always been the capital, just like we see here. So what happens and how they capture it, David says, look, they had the walls, and so David says to who any of you guys go in and you take the city or help take the city, he said, I will make you the chief. I'll make you the head of all of my army. And guess who does it? Joab does it. And when you read about it, he snuck in through the sewer system. Yucky. He got in to the city and he opened the gates and the army came in and they defeated them. And so they took the city. And so David then created his palace and all of that happened there in Jerusalem. And they had to repair some of the stuff they had messed up. And so Joab was in charge of that as well in verse 8. And so David went on, we're told, and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Those two things go together. He was great because he was greatly dependent upon God. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Whereas opposed to Saul, he wasn't with Saul because Saul had forsaken him and he turned his back on him. So there's a big difference between those two leaders. Verse 10, now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had strengthened, themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word the Lord of the Lord concerning Israel. So David surrounds himself with these very strong men, these very strong leaders. They're called the mighty men of David. And there's more written about them, but there's some interesting stuff about these guys. In verse 11, and the number of the mighty men whom David had, and we see the first one named here, let's see if I can pronounce it, Jashobim, the son of the Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. So this guy was a fighter. I mean, in one of the battles, he killed 300 guys all by himself. Now, if you think about that, that is humanly impossible, isn't it? Do you remember Samson? Samson was called by God to defeat the Philistines. And at one time, Samson grabbed a jawbone of an ass. And he killed 1,000 of them. How did he do that? Well, we're told in the story that the Spirit of God had come upon him in power. And so that's what he did in Judges chapter 15. And he killed them with the jawbone of an ass. And it's kind of funny because he made a little parable. He says, with the jawbone of an ass, I killed the asses. He said. And so, in the King James, okay? And so, anyway, that's the terminology they use. But he did it because he was empowered by God. And so, when you look at these guys, and these guys were into, I mean, what they did when they fought, I mean, they fought in the power of God. God empowered them. God enabled them to do what they did. And so, his claim to fame, if you will, what made him a mighty man, is that he killed 300 at one time with his spear. Not all with one shot, but like in the battle. Okay, and then in verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of, this is an interesting one. Is that Dodo? And that's how I always say it. The Aholite, who was of the three mighty men. And it says, he was with David at Pasdanim, where the Philistines were gathered for battle. And there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Let me stop just for a second because I want to say something about Eleazar here in verse 12. His name means God is my help, which is a cool name. God is my help. And I want to show you the story about what him made him a mighty warrior. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and we'll see, because it doesn't say here what he did. But it says in 2 Samuel chapter 23 what he did. So if you go back there and we'll take a look at it real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 9 and verse 10. And it says, after that was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So everybody retreats. He stays fighting the Philistines. He fights for so long and so hard that his hand was stuck to his sword. You guys ever done that? You ever been holding on to something for a long time and you're right? That's what it was like for him. So he was a mighty fighter. And also, so he's one of the mighty men of David. And so God used this guy in a mighty way. And so he became part of David's inner circle. And so David was able to do that because he had these strong guys with him. And these guys were like, they were his main guys. They were his bodyguards. And it was kind of neat how David surrounded himself with these strong men. And in verse 17, back in our text, it says, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was with him in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You guys probably have heard this story before. But David was raised in Bethlehem. And apparently the well that was by the gate had some really, really good water. David was hot. He was thirsty. And the enemies had the city. And he wished he could just drink some of that water. And so he just sort of, I think, probably flippantly says it in passing. Well, his guys hear it. Verse 18. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Now this is some devotion. These guys risk their lives because they're so devoted to King David and so sold out to King David that they are willing to do what they do here. And go all the way back to verse 1. I want to show you something that I kind of skipped over. It said, indeed we are your bone and your flesh. That was a devotion that these guys had, all these people had to King David. And it's interesting when you go back to Genesis and you look at the beginning when God brought Adam and Eve together and he took a part of Adam's body and made the woman and brought her back. He said, "She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In other words, we're one. And these are how these guys were with David. David flippantly kind of says, "Man, I'm thirsty. I'd love to have a drink of that. Oh, I wish I had a drink of that," right? And they break through the Philistines, the line, and they go and they give him some water. But notice what happens. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And this is neat because this is David showing respect to those guys and also a selflessness. He didn't want to drink that water because these guys risked their lives to get it. And so he says in verse 19, and he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men whom have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. Instead he gave it to the Lord." He said, "Lord, this is yours. Oh, I value it. Oh, it would be so nice to have it to just satisfy me." But he goes, "I'm not even going to take it for myself, Lord. I'm going to give it to you because this is valuable. These guys, what they did was so valuable." So he gives it to the Lord. "Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." Verse 20. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. So there's another tier of three more guys. "He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three." So here's another mighty fighter. And so he too, Abishai, he's the brother of Joab. It says in verse 21, "Of the three, he was the more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three." This one, next guy. Benaiah, I think is how you say it. His name means edified. And he was the son of Jehodiah, the son of a valiant man from Kesbeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Now this is kind of neat because apparently in one of the battles with the Moabites, he had killed these two really, really powerful warriors of theirs. And he says they were two lion-like heroes. In other words, these guys were amazing fighters. They were like lions. They were strong like lions. And he had killed them. And then notice what he also had done. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. So this dude was a bad dude. He killed a lion. And he killed two lion-like guys. And then verse 23, he killed an Egyptian. This is also part of his resume. He killed an Egyptian, a man of giant or great height, 5 cubits tall. How tall is that? 7 feet. So this dude was a big dude. And he kills probably one of their big Egyptian fighters. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam, big old heavy spear. And he went down to him with a staff. Just had a staff in his hand. And he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So these guys were all similar to like King David when King David, and as a young guy, killed Goliath. Right? But these guys all did it. Remember, I believe that they did it because God empowered them. And they were able to do these things because of the power of God and the Spirit of God, not in their own ability. In verse 24, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehodiah, did and won a name among three mighty men. You know, when it says he won a name, these guys, when they did what they did, they became real famous. You remember when King David did what he did? One of the things that happened with King David is when David killed Goliath, his name became famous in Israel. And then after he killed Goliath, he became part of Saul's army and then started leading Saul's army out. And you remember the story at that one point? David comes back And the people are praising David, and they said, David has killed Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. At that point, Saul hears and he becomes jealous. He becomes angry and he wants to kill David. And from that point on, he spent his life trying to kill him. You know, it was just crazy. But because the Spirit of God had left him and the Spirit of God had come upon King David. Even before he really became the official king, he was anointed and empowered by God. And so, verse 25, indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So this guy was part of his bodyguard. Also, verse 26, also the mighty warriors were, now he names them, it actually comes out to 37. There were 37 of these guys. That in total that were considered the mighty men of King David. And I'm not going to read all of their names, but we see one of them was a brother. Some of these guys were brothers, right? So it says also the mighty warriors were Ashiel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. I love that. You know. What a Dodo. Okay, so anyway, son of the Dodo of Bethlehem. So one of the brothers, these guys are all part of the mighty men. Now, but go down. I'm not going to read them so you guys don't get tortured, and I don't torture these names, because I will. But read down a little ways, or go down a little ways. It names all these guys, these mighty men. But get down to verse 41. Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's mighty men. You remember the story, right? This is the guy that fought for King David, was loyal as anything to King David. And King David ended up killing him because King David saw Uriah's wife when Uriah was out in battle. David didn't go out to battle because he was so successful. And he became inflamed with her, inflamed with lust. He saw her beauty. She must have been really beautiful because David, he could have had anybody he wanted. In fact, he had several women, but he wanted her. He called her over, and he utilized his authority and his power, and he seduced her, slept with her, got her pregnant, and then when he found out she was pregnant, he tried to cover it up and bring Uriah back from the battle. And how sad, as one person said, David proved unworthy of his loyalty, and he had him killed. And that was one of the dark spots in David's life where he totally messed up. So, you know, it just goes to show you, even though David was a man after God's own heart, and God, he loved the Lord, and God used him mightily, he was human. And that's just an important thing for all of us to remember. Guys, we have to be on our guards. Because it doesn't matter how much you love the Lord or how faithful you've been, there's always another temptation that's ahead. The enemy never sleeps. The devil is wise. He's crafty. He's cunning. And apparently for David, his weakness was the flesh, the women, the lust of the eyes. Which is like that for most guys, by the way. Most guys struggle with the lust of the eyes. And that's an area for most guys of weakness. And so we, men, we have to guard ourselves. Don't get involved in pornography and all that. You open up a bad door for the enemy to get in and to destroy your life. And it almost completely destroyed David. He ended up making a huge mess and murdering someone in the process. Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his men, who was completely sold out and devoted to him, all because of David's weakness and him not guarding himself. So, you know, it names all these guys, and anyway, that's about the end of this. It's all I have for tonight. All I can say is I'm thankful I can talk, because for 2 days straight I couldn't talk, and for me not to be able to talk is pretty torturous. Ask my wife. So anyway, thank God I'm back with enough voice to talk. I got sick on Monday, and I was real sick Monday and Tuesday and then Wednesday. But I didn't get sick until Monday, praise God, because Monday I couldn't talk hardly at all. Tuesday my voice was gone. And I said, Lord, thank you that it happened between Sunday when I needed to talk and Thursday when I need to talk again. Isn't God good? And so anyway, I praise God for that. So that's the end of that. You know, that's what I came up with, and I studied it, and there's more here, obviously. And you should study it yourself and see what the Lord shows you, because there's always more for us to learn. And my learning is limited. And so sometimes the Lord will show you stuff He doesn't show me. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, God, and for Your grace. And we thank You for these wonderful, wonderful stories. And we see, Lord, how David, Lord, was raised up by You, that was anointed by You. He was empowered by You. And Lord, these men that served Him were loyal to You and loyal to Him. And Lord, the kingdom is established based upon a spiritual foundation. And Lord, may our lives be the same. May our lives be established upon a spiritual foundation, not the things of the world, Lord, but upon the things that really last, the things that really matter. And Lord, may our hearts be like David's, that we want to serve You, that we want to yield ourselves to You, that we want to seek You and hear Your voice. And we pray, Lord, for our leaders in our country, because, Lord, they need You desperately. Maybe they don't even know it, but they do. But I pray they'd recognize it, and they would get on their knees and start to seek You and hear from You and do Your will. And so we pray for them, God, that they would get saved if they're not, and if they are saved, that they would yield themselves to You. So we ask that for the sake of our country, for the sake of the world, and as Your word tells us in Timothy, to pray for them. And so we do. And so, Lord, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for Your Spirit that helps us to understand it and to apply it. Help us to go out, Lord, and to live our lives yielded and dependent upon You daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.